I'll read the verses. I'll read the first 8 verses, I think. And then we read the whole chapter last week to give us some context. But maybe we can read the first 8 verses again, although we're not going to start from verse 1, hopefully. We're going to start from verse 4, where we broke off last week, and consider what it means when it speaks of the 7 spirits which are before his throne. But I'll read the whole of the first 8 verses just to continue to give us a bit of context with what's gone before. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay, Andrew.
Last week we started study on the first chapter of Revelation to finish off a study of John's line of ministry. We saw that it was a prophetic book, a book written in symbolic language, and we spent a little bit of time at the start considering verse 19, which might seem slightly out of order, but we did so because there we have the threefold division of the book, just to get the book in its context, where we noted John wrote what he had seen, that is the vision of chapter 1, the character of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the things that are, that is the present age, the Lord walking amidst the 7 churches, symbolic of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. And thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter, that is, after the church age, after the rapture of the church, when God will take up earthly matters once more, especially connected with his people, Israel. And then we started going through the chapter verse by verse. We noted in verse 1 that the revelation takes us up on the ground of responsibility, because we are there addressed as bondmen or servants. We noted in verse 2 that John, also as a bondman or a servant, was faithful in his service in passing on this ministry to us. And we were challenged as to the fact that we have to faithfully hear the words of this prophecy and keep them, treasure them in our hearts and act on them. Because we, one of the main reasons why we study prophecy is not so much to find out what the future holds, but future events are given to us with a view to governing our present walk. And we also consider in verse 3 the special blessing that is attached to this book. And we noted that this blessing is said of no other book. So it's one well worth studying. Blessing for the one who reads, the ones who hear and keep. And then finally in verse 4, we saw that although this book was mainly about Israel, yet it was addressed to us. John wrote to the seven churches. And we considered the greeting to them. Grace be to you and peace. And then we started to consider those who send the greeting. Not now Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but rather the same persons, but described in quite different ways from how John presents them in his gospel or his epistles. Firstly, the Father, who is presented here as him which is and which was and which is to come, which reminded us of the description of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the eternally existing God. I am that I am. We were reminded of the first time that he revealed himself in this way to Moses. And then we asked the question at the end concerning these seven spirits which are before the throne. Not seven distinct spirits, but the Holy Spirit, but in a sevenfold character. And for that, we'll have to go back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah to find a similar expression, perhaps to understand that. And as we'll go on into verse 5, we'll have the presentation of the Lord Jesus, again, in a slightly different way to the description that John might have given in his gospel, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. One question, perhaps I'll start with. Normally, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that order. But in this greeting, we have the Father first, although not spoken of as the Father, but the Holy Spirit second, and the Lord Jesus third. Perhaps brothers might suggest what this would bring before us. And also these descriptions are worth dwelling on, because all of them probably bring before us features of God in a totally different way, the gospel. We think of the one who is unaffected by all that goes on earth, unchanging, who is, who was, and who is to come. Then the Holy Spirit, described in this way as the seven spirits, but from before the throne. So we have the thought of government, rule, and the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, when he was on earth, first born from the dead, and now the prince of the kings of the earth, the one who is over the kings of the earth, the highest one who is worthy to rule, faithful in life, raised from the dead, and crowned as ruler. So names that are very in keeping with God taking up rights here upon earth. So we probably considered the first one. Brethren might like to add any more thoughts, but otherwise we can then start to look, as has been said, at the description of the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits which are before his throne. We probably ought to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 and read the one verse there that might give us some help. There in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow to his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I suggest that if we want to understand what these seven spirits are, we need to look at this verse. seven features that take up God's rule here upon earth. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all described in this greeting in ways that take up governmental authority here upon earth.
Yeah. Yes, I was thinking when reading this, Andrew, that we sometimes hear it said that the Father is the first person of the Trinity and the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we don't want to make anyone an offender for a word, but this presentation of the Godhead doesn't follow that order. So maybe we should be a little careful about ascribing these numeric thoughts to the persons of the Godhead, because here we have the Father mentioned first, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, by his very operation and ministry, is often characterized by a plenitude of activity. You've already mentioned that in connection with Isaiah chapter 11, where we see different aspects of his different aspects of himself as the Spirit, as the prophet presents them here. They were seen in the Lord Jesus because the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was the perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit's ministry. But the very fact that the Holy Spirit today indwells every believer on the Lord Jesus shows the plenitude of his actions and ministry. So perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised when we find in this chapter of Revelation that he's presented as seven spirits.
I think to understand the book of Revelation, as Andrew mentioned, the change in names of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is important to understand this book. With the reference to Isaiah, where it speaks of the seven different attributes of the Spirit there, if we turn to Ephesians 4, verse 4, we have, there is one body and one Spirit.
Yes.
Even as they're called in one hope of your calling. So when we're looking at the church, the body of Christ, it's just one Spirit, one body. But we're dealing here not with the church, although it's addressed to the seven churches, but we're dealing with the Spirit in the form that Andrew has said, with government, the government of this world. The same with the Father. We have there, from him which is and which was and which is to come, Jehovah. That's Cain, it's an Old Testament name. And then when we come unto the Lord Jesus, it's not the Son of God we're looking at, but more the Son of Man, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the Prince of the Kings of the earth. So this gives us the understanding that this book is not, as we looked last week, there were seven epistles which Paul wrote to seven different churches. Well, there was more epistles, but there were seven churches Paul wrote to. And we see there that was dealing with the assembly, with this dispensation. But when we look at the whole of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show and to show, and things which must shortly come to pass. We're looking at the names of God here, which are different from what we understand when we read the Paul's epistles. Here, it's the Old Testament images of God we have. If you look at Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, "And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So we see that even in the Old Testament, there were different names of God associated with Israel, which was Jehovah, Abraham, and the patriarchs, which was Almighty God. So we see that we are back in this imagery rather than in Paul's, where he speaks of the Father and the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. So to understand this book, we have to understand these expressions we look at. And when we come to the description of the Lord later on in the chapter, it's totally different from what we get in Paul's revelation of the Son. So it's very important to understand the meaning of these words. And we see that the same spirits we've seen in Isaiah speaks of all that government and dealings of God. But in Paul's epistles, it's the one spirit and one body, which brings us into the one body. So we're not looking at the Paul's teaching regarding the assembly. Even in these parts, which are looking at the chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the professing church on earth, we see how it gets worse and worse and worse, which we can see around us today. But when we look at these words, it explains we're in Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these Old Testament books we're looking at, rather than Paul's description of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this will give us an understanding when we get to the further parts in Revelation. It speaks of God's government and dealings with the earth, first with the assembly, because that has to be judged, and then with the remnant of Israel on the apostate Israel.
There are three additional descriptions of the seven spirits of God in the early chapters of Revelation, and the first one is in chapter 4. It's described as seven lamps. Verse 5 of chapter 4, burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And the other two we find in chapter 5, which are seven horns, verse 6, and also seven eyes. Verse 6, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. So just to add these descriptions to what we have in Isaiah, there are these additional ones, which maybe we should think about, I don't know, but just what I bring them up.
Yes, I think we...
Are you...
I think you're still muted.
Muted, yes. Sorry.
The illustration we have then in chapter 4, 5 and the others, it's all connected with the throne, which again speaks of the direct dealings of God providentially on the earth. Judgments emanating from the throne. Later on, we get the temple, where all these judgments are coming from as well. But we find, again, it's to do with the governmental dealings of God on the earth rather than the one body and the one spirit. which of course is the same thing, but in different aspect.
Yes, I suppose we would want to say that just for the sake of anybody who might think that we were saying that there are, in fact, seven Holy Spirits. There is only one Spirit, if I may put it that way, one Holy Spirit, but it's the presentation that John gives of him in the Revelation that is presented him as a sevenfold Spirit, if I could put it that way. Because of the reasons you've given, Gwyn, you mentioned Ephesians 4:4, but there are a couple of other scriptures where we have the Holy Spirit mentioned as one. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where we read, "For also in the power of one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body." And again, in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 18, I'll just read it out for the sake of completeness. Ephesians 2, verse 18. "For through him have we all both access," that's Jew and Greek, of course, Paul's speaking about, "both access by one Spirit to the Father." But there we can see the point you were making, that it's very different language from what we have here in Revelation. There's no contradiction. It's just a different presentation that we get in these writings, because we are talking about a different operation of God. It's in regard to the earth, the resolution of all things throughout time, throughout the dispensations, are all being brought to a climax, to a head, in relation to the earth, principally. And we get the Holy Spirit presented in this way, in this connection. There is one Spirit, but he's presented as seven spirits in these verses to show us the complete way in which he's going to bring about, he's going to be the one by whom God brings about all these things in the world.
One thing we haven't mentioned yet is the prominence of the number seven throughout the book. We've already had seven assemblies, now we have seven spirits. And the number seven would speak of completeness in spiritual things. You can easily see this as if we go through the Old Testament. But I believe the number seven or seventh occurs over 60 times in this book. And there are many things that occur in sevens. We have these seven assemblies. Later on, we'll have the three judgments, the seven seals. We have seven trumpets and then seven vials or bowls that are poured out, three series of sevens. And there are many other things that occur in sevens. And this really does characterize the book. We cannot read the book without realizing that this completes all God's dealings with man, with this earth, with everything. This is the complete book, the book that finishes all God's ways. All God's ways are worked out. And this number seven, it's worth looking through the book and making a list of all the things that occur seven times, words that occur. Didn't mention it, but I remember our brother Ernie Brown speaking in the Plumstead Conference on these seven, I think he called them apocalyptic beatitudes, which is a posh way of saying the seven times we get the word blessed in the book. So there are ways that we can look at this book to understand it better. And one of them is to follow through things that occur seven times, or things that are like your seven assemblies. We'll get to it later on. These seven assemblies, they're a complete picture of the church in responsibility upon earth. And these seven spirits, is a complete completeness concerning the one Holy Spirit in his dealings, his acts in government here before the throne.
In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, we're told that there's one who hinders the development of sin in this world at the present time. And I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The church is the habitation of God by the Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is here in the church as a whole is keeping back the development of evil in the world at the present time. And I think when we see what's going on around us in our own country but also in other countries, we can see that there is a restraining hand. Things may look very dire, but they could be a lot worse if the Holy Spirit wasn't acting this hindering way. The church goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit will leave this earth in the sense he's here now, and he won't hinder anymore. And we can understand then why things will seriously go wrong in this world as far as man's behavior is concerned. We might think they're bad at the moment, going to become many, many times worse than they are at present, once the Holy Spirit has departed. But the Holy Spirit is going to have a different function because, if you like to put it this way, the dispensation will have changed. Time of grace anymore. It will be a time of... And perhaps that helps us also to understand why the Spirit is described in the ways, for instance, that David has mentioned already in the book of Revelation. He's not going to be acting in a gracious way anymore. He's going to be acting in a way which facilitates judgment on scene that will become so desperately wicked in that day.
I was just thinking, we know that things will be quite different in the millennium or after the rapture. But of course, the next two chapters deal with the present dispensation. And so could we say there's also a way in which God acts in this way also today? We know that we have a special relationship with God, that we can call him Abba Father. We know we have the indwelling Spirit, and we have that close relationship with the Lord. We don't normally think of the Lord in the way that he's described later on in this chapter, but also these things are still true today, that God is a God who is a judge, who is the beginning and the end, as it says here, which is and was and which is to come. And the Spirit does have these seven features even now. And the Lord Jesus is the judge in the assemblies. So these things are also true today, although they will be seen perhaps as this book mainly is concerned about the future time.
I don't think we can limit the fact that God is who he is, what he is. He is sovereign. He acts according to his own will in every dispensation. But I do think that this present dispensation has a different character from what will be the case that follows. And I think it is quite important that we do maintain that today is a day of grace, and God is not, he may well judge in certain situations and does. Judgment begins the house of God, we read in Peter. I agree completely with that. But I think the judicial dealings of God will be of a very different character in the future. I don't know if you would agree with that, but that's the way I think God is going to act. The principle on which God is going to act is going to change after the church has gone.
Simon, it's interesting how you think about the non-restraining once the church has gone. We see around the world today, our lot of people are becoming so upset, indifferent because of the powers that be ruling them, and the lawlessness is getting worse. But as you've rightly said, when the church has gone, therefore the Spirit of God will not be here to restrain, and we will have the full power of Satan to rule the world.
Well, men will be lawless. There's a mystery of iniquity. It's already working. Yeah. Now, this goes back perhaps to the point that Brian was making. There are these things that are still current today, but they're not able to be the defining, determining feature of the present day, because that's because God is acting primarily in grace today. And I think that a man will be able to act completely according to lawlessness. Of course, halfway through the 70th week, the devil will be cast out and will descend onto the earth itself, and that will be another increase in what will happen, in the seriousness of what will happen. But God is a God. I mean, I think, you know, we can see this in our own lives. God is a God who is very patient, very long suffering. We're living in a time of long suffering on the part of God. And actually, John, later on in this chapter, he confesses this. He's in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. But when the church has gone, then we won't see the patience of God in the same way again. Things will become very seriously accelerated in, first of all, what man does, but also in the way God judges it.
Well, we do live in a day when God is gracious and patient with us, but we shouldn't get away from the truth that God does judge in this day. And we have an example in Acts chapter 4, when they lied,
yes,
against the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the church age. We have examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where judgment is clearly carried out. So though it is a day of grace, and what Brian has said, I think is quite right. Despite God's patience and grace in this day, he still does judge. And also from 2 Thessalonians, which you read, the Holy Spirit is very active in this day, in this world. That's very clearly in restraining evil.
Yes.
And I would judge that includes when necessary judgment.
It does. But all the point I was making is it's not characteristic of this day that God judges. I think it is important to emphasize that, because God doesn't speak in two ways at the same time. This is a day manifestly of grace. And although God does judge, it's not characteristic of this day that he judges. That's the only point I was trying to make.
It's an understanding of dispensational truth is essential for us to understand not only this book, but all of Scripture. Yeah. Unless we see God does act, although God is unchanging, God does act in different ways at different times. And today we do live in a day of grace. The message that we have, the gospel that we have, is perfectly suited to the day in which we live. It's grace. We preach the gospel of grace. But the gospel that we'll see preached later in the book, we probably won't see because we won't come to it, but when we study this book for ourselves afterwards, we will see the gospel that is preached after the church age is not the same gospel that is preached today.
Mm.
It'll be the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm.
Messiah is coming to set up his government upon earth, and men need to get ready, get right with God before he comes. We preach the salvation by grace.
Mm.
Whosoever believes will be saved. We have a different gospel.
Mm.
So dispensational truth is essential to understand this book and Scripture as a whole. We'll be totally lost unless we see, as we saw last week, this threefold division to understand the difference between the church age and the age to come after the rapture of the church.
Mm.
Perhaps we can mention other sevens that help us in that. If we study the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, we will get some good help in understanding God's plan for all the ages, because there we have Israel and the church mentioned in that prophetic outline. Mm. The seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel are, again, very good to understand an overview of the kingdom, and the seven epistles to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 give us a very good outline of the church age in responsibility here upon earth. So if we understand those three sevens, spiritual completeness in these three ways, we will understand, I think, God's plan, his purpose for time, for Israel and the church.
You see in the description of the Lord Jesus, still distance between John and also the understanding he has. He was with the Lord. He's the one that lay on his bosom. But when we read this description of the Lord and from Jesus Christ, the order there is important. Perhaps you can look at that. Who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth.
Mm.
And then it goes on, and to him that loved us and washed us in our blood, in our sins, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we turn to the Gospel of John, at the Lord's resurrection, he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So we still have this distance. It's not Christ Jesus, the glorified man who lived on earth and died and rose again. We have Jesus Christ, that name which is associated with the Lord when he's on earth. Whichever name Jesus or Christ comes first, that's where the emphasis is. It's the man, the perfect man, who is now glorified. But here he starts off with being the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, the past, the present, and the future. In relation to this book of Revelation, he will one day reign in perfect righteousness. But we don't get that, my Father and you were Father. There's still distance in this description, even of the Lord, which must have been noticed, if I can say such a word, by John.
Mm.
It's his Father. It didn't say our Father. So there's still distance, even in the position we have with the Lord Jesus. And when we see the description in relation to the same churches, we see there's still distance. So it's not, as Andrew mentioned, dispensationally this age of grace we're looking at, but we're looking at God's dealings in righteousness, how Christ will rule. But in the meantime, there are certain things which have to be judged before the Lord can rule in righteousness. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that is what the book of Revelation really is about.
Mm. Yes, in connection with what you just said there, Gwyn, we could look at, I think it's in John 18, verse 37, where the Lord Jesus says to Pilate, therefore said unto him, art thou our king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So in many ways, this verse is a little presentation of what we've just seen said about the Lord Jesus, that he's the faithful witness. So I think it's right what you've said, that this looks back to him when he was here in this world. He was the faithful witness, even unto death, even unto being crucified in this world. But when we come to the description of the Lord Jesus as the first begotten of the dead, or the firstborn from the dead, it reminds us of his present position in heaven, where he said when he sent Judas out into the night, do what thou doest quickly. He could say that if the Father was glorified in him, the Father would glorify him in himself, and he would do it straightway. And today in heaven, the Lord Jesus is glorified. He's the one who's in heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor. And so the firstborn from the dead would be a description of his present session in heaven. But the prince of the kings of the earth, well, I think we can say straight away that that looks forward to the time when his foes will be made the footstool of his feet, and he shall be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's more the future, I think. But the question is, maybe in our minds, is why is it presented in this order? Why do we have the Father presented first, and then the Holy Spirit, then the Lord Jesus?
When we come to chapter 5, we have the Lord coming from the midst of the throne, and he then takes up the scroll and takes up the dealing in this world on behalf of God. And so he becomes the main mover, as it were, the main person. So perhaps it is that we have God and we have the Holy Spirit first mentioned before we're introduced to the one who is coming forth from that throne of judgment to do the actual work. And as you say, these descriptions of him, they really go forward to that question of who is worthy to open the book.
Yes, yes.
Because he was the faithful witness, because he's the one who bore a faithful testimony in this world as a perfect man, and he conquered death and was risen from among the dead. And of course, he now has the right of the prince of the kings of the earth. He is that one, as Gwyn says, as a son of man, he is seen as the only one who has a right to take up the book, take up and loose the seals.
Yes, yes.
As the opening of the book tells us, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants. So as Brian said, the Lord is the, Jewish Brian was the main mover. It's the Father and the Spirit are, as it were, behind the scenes. But it's the Son of Man who, as we just saw, the faithful witness, he's the one that was sent down as a faithful witness. He was faithful. He walked through this world glorifying his Father. He went to the cross and he rose, risen again, and he will come and reign. So the central theme of the whole book is Jesus Christ, this man, this perfect man. You imagine when God could open the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. This is the man. And we are shown through the book of Revelation who this man is. Although, as we know, he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, become man. But this one looks at him as that aspect. Again, we're looking at pictures, which we have to understand. We can't understand the incarnation. We can't understand the Trinity. But we're given pictures to help us. It's the same with the death of Christ. We have five different offerings which illustrate different aspects of the one death of the Lord. And this is what we are looking at here in these pictures. They're symbols. They speak of God. They speak of the Holy Spirit. They speak of the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, who acted out all the eternal purpose and counsel of God. Here am I, send me. So that's why I think, in one sense, we start off with Jehovah, the God. Then we have the Spirit, the same, or the one as we looked at in Paul's writings. But here we have Jesus Christ, that faithful man, the only man who ever walked this earth, giving glory to God in all things, no sin. And we see that this is the man presented to us in the book. But it's not as I said, when it came to God, made us a kingdom priest unto God and his Father. Christ is still the prominent one. We're not, as Paul would write, we are members of his body. No, there's still that distance, because we're looking at judgment until Christ can be fully revealed as that perfect man, the King of Kings, who will rule in righteousness. So this is probably why the order is changed, but it's so important to understand this book, these different aspects of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and why they're given in such a way as we see them. Otherwise, we look at it in the, as Andrew mentioned earlier, in the same dispensation we think we are now, but we're not. This is looking at from a different aspect. I know the judgment in the churches, but that is the prophetic history of a church which is moving away from divine standard. Therefore, judgment has to come in. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So I think that's why we have all these pictures of the triune God, figure is such a word, and why it comes in this order, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the prominent one brought forward, the perfect witness.
One of the things that John did write in his gospel was that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's in John chapter 5, verse 27. And because the Lord Jesus came here as a man and suffered at the hands of men for his righteousness as the faithful witness, God has committed all judgment into his hands. And this is what is brought before us in the book of Revelation.
We know that many people today in the world speak about needing a man to lead the world. And later on, of course, in this book, we are introduced to the man that the world will bring forward, or indeed Satan will bring forward to rule this world. But this is the one who is the faithful witness. He is the one of God's choosing. And later on, we find he is the only one that is worthy. He is the one, of course, who every other one will be overturned until he come, whose right it is. And so he's introduced here. But, and of course, John is in the present dispensation. And when at the end of the verse, he says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us." So we have this one who is, has every right to rule this world. And I still feel we should be careful to say that he's not a judge today. But we know him in a completely different way, the one who will be the prince of the kings of the earth, the one who is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that will smite the image on the feet. He is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we come at this from a different angle, so we say, as the world, because we are those who are loved and washed. And so therefore we are, and later on we have a kingdom of priests. So therefore we have that communion with God also.
And also we get at the end of the revelation, we get the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So of course we move to a position of the bride of Christ, the heavenly bride, the church. At the end of Revelation, it was written to the seven churches in Asia. At the end, we get the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So it's still applicable to us today. We must recognize that judgment must begin at the house of God. So we get the chapters 2 and 3, where the judgment is in the church of God, and then it goes on to judgment of the world. But it's all in relation to the Lord being the Son of Man, taking rule over the earth, setting up the millennium kingdom. But we even go into eternity. And which, when we look at the word expression bride, in the millennium, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife in the millennium. But when we talk about the bride, that goes even into eternity. This is the relationship of the church with the Lord. He gave himself for the assembly. And we see that we get this relationship brought in even in a book of judgment, and it starts off with the Lord being at a distance in a way, because he has to deal with judging the assembly and also the world. But at the end, we get this, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." It brings it back to us in a personal way.
Well, I think it is always good to keep in mind something that is said, that we should distinguish, but we shouldn't divide. And I think what we're trying to do is distinguish things according to dispensation. I think that is right, but we shouldn't divide. So Though John does see the Lord Jesus in this character, or does present him as his character, as the judge, and in this kind of introduction that we're in the moment to this book, he's presenting the Lord Jesus as the one who is the prince of the kings of the earth. Yet it's quite in order for him to just see this person and to realize this is the one who has washed us and freed us from our sins in his own blood. As you said, Gwyn, we get these two, there are probably more, but we get these two wonderful presentations of what the Lord Jesus is to us in this book, in this first chapter and in the last chapter. He's the one who has redeemed us, and he's also the one who is the bridegroom, or we're the bride, let's put it that way. And although we are looking at a book which is chiefly presenting him as judge, it's the same person who is also the one who's washed us. And John, I think, is rejoicing in the fact that he knows this one in a different character altogether, even though it's been given him to convey what's going to happen at the end, when God will take power in this world through the Lord Jesus in judgment. But here's one who has taken away our sins, so he's not going to judge us in that sense, in the eternal judicial sense, because our sins have been washed away. And I think that should be a great comfort and a cause of joy and praise for us, as it was for John, to just remember this right at the beginning of this book. Yes, these are solemn things we're going to read, but he has washed us from our sins. And we are in a different position, because we're a kingdom, not a kingdom that's going to be established with judgment, but we're a kingdom of priests. We are able to give expression to worship to the one who is the Father. I take the point that it's to his God and Father. Yes, that is right. But he's still using these words, God and Father, that the Lord Jesus used the other way around when he said, "Tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So we are distinguishing things, but we have to remember this person who's going to take power, he has washed us from our sins, and we are a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. And that's a wonderful thing to be assured of in our hearts. Otherwise, we might start to worry and become troubled by some of the things we read about in this book. But we've got this, if you like, foundation for ourselves in these words that John utters when he contemplates the Lord Jesus. He's not lying on the bosom of the Lord Jesus here, the Lord, there's not that intimacy that we saw in the upper room, but we do see that he knows where he stands with regard to this one who's going to take great power and reign.
Go
on, Barry.
It's very, very intriguing to me that we've got the words, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Could anybody open up on that, please? The words "faithful witness"?
I think when we get this "faithful witness," we're looking at, I think we mentioned last week in verse 19, we have this past, present, and future aspect. And we probably see the same in this description of the Lord. Faithful witness when on earth. That's his life on earth, firstborn from the dead, present aspect in relation to the church today, and prince of the kings of the earth, the future, when he will take up his reign. Perhaps two quick words on translations where we have this expression, prince of the kings of the earth, we have to understand in modern English, you have a king and the prince would be less than a king. But when it speaks here of the prince, we're looking at the principal one, which is the meaning of the word principal, first, highest. He is the high, he is over all the kings of the earth. So we don't need to be confused if we see him as a prince in relation to the kings of the earth. He is the first, the principal one, ruling over all the kings of the earth. And secondly, the Lord, the description or description of praise that starts with, to him who, and the authorized has loved us, in the past tense, but we note Mr. Darby has this in the present, loves, reflecting the Greek, to him who loves us present. So, yes, the Lord is here in a character of a judge, but he loves us still. That's unchanging. It's not that he loved us and did a work for us in the past, and, well, we're unfaithful now. Has that changed? To him who loves us is present, unchanging. So, yes, God is a judge, but we have to understand he judges us in a different way to the way he's going to judge this earth. He will chase those he loves, he chastens. We see God does act in one sense as a judge to us, but not in the way that he's going to judge the earth. There's a difference. So, again, an accurate, more accurate Darby translation is helpful here. To him who loves us. Present tense. He has washed us from our sins in his blood. He has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, but that love is unchanging.
That that's very good. I really think that's a precious thought. And I think these presentations of the Lord, this threefold presentation, isn't just simply, going back to Barry's question, a reference to the Lord as a witness when he was here. It's the faithful witness. No other person was faithful like the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful witness. He's also the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn in the sense of first in rank. And then he's the prince, and Andrew's already explained the significance of prince. So in all these three aspects, past, present, and first, the Lord Jesus is preeminent.
We get that in this description of the Lord, don't we? To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory. It's not our relationship which we've been brought into, but he is the preeminent one all through.
Yes.
The book of the Revelation, to him be glory. It's because he has done this. As Son of Man, he has done this. Therefore, the glory is attached to him here. I mean, later on, we do say, as we said, the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So we have that relationship there. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to him be the glory. Yes, he's done this for us, but it's him who is the preeminent one. This is what we get in these verses, I think.
Just a question on this question of washed us with his blood. I think it's only in Revelation that we get that mentioned as actually being washed in his blood. And would that be an example of the fact that this is a symbolic book and therefore we're not talking about something that's literal? We're talking about something that has a meaning. We're not literally washed in his blood, but the shedding of his blood has made us clean. It was essential for our redemption, for our forgiveness. But it's not a literal washing, as many things in Revelation are literal. They have a significance.
Well, it's the same word, I think, in the Greek that is used for washing us in relation to new birth. in John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "He that is washed all over needs not be washed save his feet, but is wholly clean, and ye are clean, not all." That's a reference, of course, to Judas. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we have a reference again to let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience, and washed as to our body with pure water. Again, as you rightly say, these are symbolic statements, but they are relating to the moral cleansing associated with new birth. But this, I think you're right, Brian, this is the only time we have this word used in connection with blood, but obviously this is not this is not the moral cleansing connected with new birth, which is typified by water, but the blood, which speaks of the judicial cleansing from our sins, freeing from our sins, which occurred when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. I agree with you. It obviously doesn't mean that we're literally washed in the physical blood of the Lord Jesus, but when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, it had that cleansing effect, and it was a complete cleansing effect, as if we were fully immersed, as it were, in that precious blood. Obviously, that's the thought here, I think, that it's had that thorough cleansing effect on us judicially before God. We are no longer guilty before God. We are cleansed from our sins by his precious blood. I know there are a lot of hymns in our English hymn books in particular which speak of being washed in the blood, and according to this verse, they're correct. But sometimes perhaps the impression is given of an actual physical cleansing. But I suppose really the thought in this verse is to bring before us the fullness the fullness of the cleansing that has occurred through the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood. We should never underestimate the value of the blood of Christ. There's so many things in Scripture that are linked with the preciousness of his blood. And his blood was shed. And it was what God demanded. When I see the blood, and it speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus and put to our account in death. But it's not simply a synonym for death. That's important to remember. It goes further than that. The blood of Christ has specific value that will last for eternity. It's not like corruptible things like silver and gold.
Do we get the principle of this brought out in Leviticus chapter 14, the cleansing of the leper?
Yes.
That blood was necessary for the cleansing. You read chapter 14 of Leviticus, you can see this. Also reminded of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins.
Yeah.
So we get the principle laid out very clearly, the necessity of blood for cleansing.
Shamin, you speak about the blood I sometimes think about the Leviticus offerings and all the blood that was shed there. Yeah. How often do we read, think, and meditate upon that? And yet here we've got just one sacrifice,
yes,
which was complete.
Yes.
It couldn't be repeated. Yet in the Old Testament, the blood thus shed was, well, we will never know how much blood was shed. But here we do. We know that it was one body, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that he shed his blood for us. And God looked upon that as being the final sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice.
Yes.
Difference in dispensations is clearly seen in these three descriptions. Israel in the Old Testament never had a settled, I believe, knowledge of God. If you say, we can't say God, they knew God loved them, but they don't know it in the same sense that we know.
Yes.
They never knew that their sins were put away.
No.
They always looked on to a work yet future, whereas we look back to an accomplished work. And when we get to the third one, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Again, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where the same thing was promised to Israel. But there it starts, Exodus 19, verse 5. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It was conditional, and they therefore never entered into it. But when it comes to this description here, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father.
Yeah.
There's nothing conditional about it.
Yeah.
So the difference in dispensations is clearly seen. Israel, even David could say, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. They never had this settled relationship that we know, because we look back on an accomplished work. We know that our sins have been put away in the sacrifice of Christ. They never knew. They looked on to something. They might have had insights into it, but they never had this settled piece of an accomplished work. But the people here, I take it when it says, to him who loves us and washes not sins his blood. This is the seven assemblies that are speaking. This is the church that is saying these things, because that's the one to whom John is writing. We have a totally different basis than Israel. We know God loves us. We know that he has washed us, washed our sins in his blood. We know we are now kingdom priests to his God and Father. These things are settled, and we can praise God. And one thing we have to take out of this, really, is a study of prophecy should lead to worship.
That's a good point, yeah.
When they have this revelation, the first thing they say is praise God. They worship God. You have to be careful, because John fell down to worship an angel twice in this book when he was confronted with wonderful visions.
Yeah.
And we had to make sure who we worship. But a study of prophecy must lead to worship. If it's not, then it's only for our head knowledge. It's going to the wrong place. If we study this book, it should lead to us worshiping God. That has to be the aim. And I hope that's one of the things that will come out of this study, that we will worship the Lord Jesus, will worship God as a result of seeing what God has purposed for this earth and what he has purposed for his son.
We could even add to that, Andrew, that the people of Israel, although it was God's desire they might be a kingdom of priests, nevertheless, there was, in the end, only one priestly family amongst them, the family of Aaron. And we learn from 1 Peter chapter 2 that all believers on the Lord Jesus form this holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And every believer is a priest. For the reasons you've given, there's been a complete work done, which puts us in the position where we can be priests.
Can we say something about priests unto God and his Father? It's very, very specific here. A little help on that might be appreciated.
Simon has mentioned in 1 Peter 2, we have mention of priesthood in two ways. We have a priesthood that's Godward and a priesthood that's manward. They're of the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. Here we are dealing with priesthood, if you like, Godward.
Mm.
I take it this is serving God.
Yeah.
As in primarily worship. Adoration. Would I be right in that?
I think so, yeah.
But it's very specific to the Father, isn't it? Here.
Well, it's to God and to his God and Father, which is obviously speaking of the Lord, the of God and the Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not quite as intimate as we get in Paul's writings, where we're told that we can call God Abba Father, which is very much an expression of the sense that God is our God and our Father, as the Lord Jesus said, I send unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So there's an intimacy which we're introduced into through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think it's right to say that. And that's not exactly conveyed by these words. And also, he puts God first and then Father. So I think there's a certain element of, although there's this worship, which is a very wonderful thing, it's not put in exactly the intimate terms it's put in the gospel. And that may be a reflection of the fact that there's more distance in Revelation than we get in the other writings of John. Would you agree with that, David? Or am I missing the point you're making?
I had in mind when I asked the question what we have in John chapter 4.
Yes, yes.
That's what I really had in mind. I suppose really should have said that, but it was that it was directed to the Father.
Yeah.
When we get to chapter 5, we have all that's directed to the Son, the Lord Jesus, as a Lamb. But here, it seems to me that it's very specific in direction to the Father, and that's what I had in mind, so yes, that's why I asked the question.
Yes.
Yeah, it seems to me that this is a work of the Lord here, going on from he loved us and washed us, and hath made us. So this is what he has done for us now. So why it doesn't say our Father, the person who we are now priests to is his Father. It's not Jehovah. We have the fullness of the revelation that he has brought to us of his Father.
Mm.
So not sure we really see distance exactly in that. Rather, it's the fullness of what he has done. I know we don't get the family thought really in Revelation, but this is the one who it is. It is the Christian position as being priest unto God and his Father. We can come and worship to the Father. We don't worship to Jehovah. which is why we don't sing the Psalms.
No, that's right. Well, I guess we're coming to a close now, because it's nearly 9:30 UK time. So maybe, unless Andrew wants to say something else, maybe we should think about drawing the reading to a close and just committing ourselves to the Lord. It's been very useful. I found it very useful anyway.